Thank you, guys, and Peggy. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Revelation 6, 1 through 8. This is now the word of God. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the 4 living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a 1/4 of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God and because you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our supplications, our requests. You're worthy, Lord, of everything that we could bring to you. And Lord, we gather in this place because we want to worship. We want to sing praises to you, and we want to let you know how important you are in our lives. Lord, we want to fellowship with your people and encourage one another, and as iron would sharpen iron, Father, to encourage each other how to live. But Father, we also want to come into this place because we want to hear your word. We want to hear your word proclaimed. We want to hear you speak through it. And Father, I pray that as we open these verses and we begin to study them and look into them, that your Spirit would make this truth real in our lives, that you would let us see what it is you would have us to see, to hear what we should hear, and to understand things that we can only understand if you make it plain to us. And so, Lord, we ask you to bring clarity. We ask you, Lord, also to bring with that conviction, that these would not just be intellectual truths that we place in our minds so that we could have some sort of understanding of these things, but that, Father, your truth and your word would penetrate our very hearts, that it would separate soul and spirit and joints and marrow and would rightly divide the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart, that, Father, you would show us who we are in light of your perfect truth, and that, Lord God, you would also use your truth to draw us closer to you, to show us what it means to love you and to honor you and to serve you, to show us truth in the midst of a world of deception and help us understand what is right and what is real. Lord God, we ask you to speak and to do all these things for the glory of your name. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're studying through this book of the Revelation. And here, last week, we began this study of what is called the Tribulation. We saw the great pep rally, as it were, the great worship scene in heaven in chapter 5, as they began to understand that one sitting on the throne actually held a scroll. We understand that scroll to be the title deed of the earth. And even more importantly, the contents of that scroll show us the terms of eviction, what it takes to remove the enemy from the earth, this usurper who came in the time of the garden and has since brought with him the curse and has wrecked this world. And the world began to wonder, and heaven began to wonder, who can take this scroll and who can open this scroll and these terms of eviction, and who it is, so to speak, can serve notice to the enemy and tell him, "You're out." Who is it that can redeem this world back to God? And they began to search through heaven and found no one there, and began to search through earth and found no one there, and then began to search under the earth and found no one there who was worthy to open it. And John began to weep. And that's when one of the elders grabbed John and said, "Stop weeping. We've known all along who was going to open this scroll. We've never been in doubt who it was. It's the Redeemer. It's not the Lion, it's the Lamb who was slain. The one who is the only one who has ever taken anything back from the enemy. He is the one who died upon a cross, whose blood was shed and redeemed back to God men from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He's the one that will take this scroll. He's the one that will redeem this earth back to God." And they began to worship the Lamb. And then last week we saw in chapter 6 when the Lamb took the scroll and began to open it. As he begins to open these seals, we begin to see literally the wrath of God unveiled on this world. As I told you then, it's very tempting to read these statements, to read these chapters and think this is Satan gone wild, that this is somehow Satan's wrath and somehow Satan's fury. And while he is angry and he's doing everything he can to wreck God's plan, this is not the wrath of the enemy. What we see taking place is the wrath of God. That's made clear at the end of chapter 6 when they ask to be hid from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We are literally watching the wrath of God unfold on the world as he begins to break these seals. And last week we began looking at that first seal. Number one, it was the first seal, and we called it deception. We need to speak a little more to what we saw there. And the first two verses, he says, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures. This was one of those cherubim who defend the glory of God. He says, with a voice of thunder, you can sense his excitement, come, it's time. I've been waiting for this. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And we began to talk about this first of the four horsemen, and he is in fact the Antichrist, and that shouldn't be confusing to you. All four of them are the Antichrist. They're all him, and he just begins to show us more of who he is as time plays out, but they're all the Antichrist. And what we see in this white horse is what takes place for that first 3.5 years. You can call it false peace, but what it really is deception. He comes pretending to be someone he's not. He comes offering something he doesn't really intend to give. He comes on a white horse because the white horse was the picture of a king who had conquered. He was a king who had won the battle, who had won the victory, and now he comes back to usher in times of peace. And if you're thinking it's Christ, it's not. Christ comes in chapter 19. This man is mimicking Christ, as you'll see him do throughout the book of the Revelation. Time and time again, he's going to put on that facade so as to pretend to be the Messiah. But he comes on a white horse claiming to be this great victor and offering peace. You'll notice he has a bow, but he has no arrows. This is a ceremonial piece of equipment. And like we talked about, when a Marine will wear a sword as part of his uniform, that's not to say he might never use it, but primarily that sword's for decoration. It's not for battle. This is a bow. It's a decorative picture to show himself to be the great conquering hero. And then you notice that they even give him a crown. He didn't earn the crown. They gave him the crown. And the crown here is not diadema. That's what the Lord gets when he comes back, many diadems. The crown here is Stephanos. It's the victor's crown, like they would give an athlete when he won his race. And what we find out about him is he's not a king who conquered a kingdom. He's someone who won an award. He came in looking the right way, proclaiming the right message, and the world just literally dropped everything and gave it all to him. They gave him the crown. They gave him the position. If we could expand on that a little bit more, later on in the book of the Revelation, which we'll get there later, in Revelation 17, we read this, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, who wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings of the beast for 1 hour, kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." Now, I know there's a lot of symbolism and imagery there that we'll get to later in the book of the Revelation, but to sort of branch it out for you a little bit now, he says that the beast comes with seven heads, and he says these seven heads represent seven kings. You'll come to learn that they are the seven nations that oppressed Israel. And he says five have fallen. That would have been Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Media Persians, and the Greeks. Those were the five nations that oppressed Israel that have fallen. He says one is. At the time of the writing of the Revelation, that would have been Rome. And then he says there's another one coming. There's another one on its way. And this is the one that will be the kingdom of the Antichrist. And that kingdom, just to sort of give you an intro to it now, will be sort of a revamped Roman Empire. When Rome fell, it didn't just dissipate. It sort of divided up. It became what is now Europe. And now we hear of this coming of these ten kings back together in this sort of confederation. And they began to unite. And the Bible says that they come together for one purpose. And they reign for 1 hour, which is to say a short period of time. They come together for one purpose only, and that is to give all of their power now to the Antichrist. And that's what we see related here in Revelation chapter 6. This
man who came to the forefront, not because he conquered anything, not because he deserved it or because he had the credentials, but he came in with the right message, with the right swagger. And these 10 kings who had formed kind of an alliance just decided to give him full control. He didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. But they gave it to him because the message was right. He came offering peace to the world, and the world said, take it. The world buys his scam, hook, line, and sinker. The Antichrist is going to be this super deceiver whom the world will love because he's offering the world everything the world ever wanted. And we can't really stress enough what a deceiver the enemy is and those who follow him. Paul stated it like this in 2 Corinthians 11. But what I'm doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostle of Christ. And then he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. That's a great description of the type of individual Antichrist is. He comes disguising himself, pretending to be what he's not, not showing you, as it were, his true colors, putting on a facade, playing a game, offering peace. And this, by the way, has been the MO of false prophets and those who do the work of Satan from the beginning. Go back with me for a moment to the book of Jeremiah and the false prophets that he continued to confront. In Jeremiah 6, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. But I'm full of the wrath of the Lord. I'm weary with holding it in, Jeremiah says. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, get this, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they've done? They're not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. Jeremiah says there's people, and all they really want is the world. They're greedy for gain. They're greedy for the things of the world. And to make matters worse, they've got prophets who are telling them what they want to hear. And the prophets, as they offer them the world and offer them the things of the world, and they turn their back on the law of God, the prophets assure them that all is well. Peace. Peace. It's no big deal. It's fine. Take it. Have it. Enjoy it. It's good. God's not angry. God from up in heaven is saying, this is unfathomable. Of course I am angry. They have rejected my law. They won't listen to my truth. They're going headlong after the things of the world. And they think it's okay. Wasn't the only occurrence. Jeremiah 8:11. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they'd done? They certainly were not ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they shall be brought down, says the Lord. Jeremiah 14. But, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine. But I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I've neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. And friends, that's who the enemy is. They don't call it temptation because you spot it easily. They call it temptation because it's what your flesh wants. That's what he offers. I've been talking to my mom. They're going through a store closing out of business sale. And they bring in, when they do that, a company that helps you liquidate. And they bring in salesmen to help you sell. And if you've ever been around a salesman, you know what I'm talking about. I always remember Ken Gilchrist. Ken Gilchrist was a salesman. I always enjoyed talking to him because he knew how to sell. But what a salesman does is real easy. They come in, they build a rapport with you because, I mean, who's going to buy something from somebody they don't like? So they're going to convince you we have similar interests, similar ideas, similar everything, so that I like this guy, you know? I mean, you only buy cars from people you like, right? I like this guy. And then they just simply figure out, what do you want? What do you want? And you come up to them and you say, well, I really want a toothbrush. That's what I really need. And they say, that's what this is. I'm selling you toothbrushes. Now, I know this is a little unorthodox toothbrush, but you can use this not only to whiten your teeth, but also to whiten your soul. That's exactly what I'm selling. And before they're done, you buy Bibles, and then you have to go to Walmart and get a toothbrush. They just convince you that they're giving you what you want, whether they're giving you what you want or not. They just show you how they're meeting your need. That's the enemy. He comes in and he offers you the things that you say that you want. That's all he's doing. He's not some mastermind. Here, I've told you before, James talks about that each one is carried away and tempted by his own lust. Satan just reaches in the bag of temptation and just kind of flings it. And then he waits to see what sticks. Well, that sticks. Go for that. He just begins to offer you what you want. What does the world want? Well, they want immorality without consequence, right? We see that in the world. They want absolutely no judgment coming from God for it. They want absolute security as they go after their prosperity and the things of this world. They want what they want, and they want to enjoy it forever. And so Antichrist shows up and says, that's what I'm bringing. You can have what you want, and you can have it forever. Peace. It's going to be good. It's going to be permanent. It's going to be forever. We do good to remember that this is the way the enemy works. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's not Satan that gives you life. It's not Satan that gives you joy. It's not Satan that gives you fulfillment. He gives you destruction. I'm the one that gives you life. It comes from me. We have a phrase for what the enemy does, and it's called false assurance. False assurance. Man will think all is well, and they don't even understand that the storm's right around the corner. In Matthew 24, Jesus talked about the end like this. He says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man, get this, will be just like the days of Noah. You want a reference, a historical reference? It's going to be like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. He's talking about people who are swept up in false assurance. The end of the world was coming tomorrow, and they're getting married, eating and drinking, right? Drinking up the world and loving it. It's a man pictured by his house is about to be broken into, or a flood is about to take people away, and they're out working in the field. Why? Because they have no reference that tomorrow it's over. They live purely in the false assurance that today it's going to be fine, and it's going to be fine forever, right? You remember coming up on the 15-year anniversary, remember September 11, what that was like? When all of a sudden we kind of got a dose of humility in America, and we realized maybe we weren't as secure as we thought we were, right? I mean, we just knew our intelligence would catch anything before it ever came to our soil. We just knew our military would blast anybody out of the sky before they dared mess, right, with the red, white, and blue. And then two people take our airplanes and fly them into our buildings, right? And all of a sudden we begin to realize maybe we're not as solid as we think we are. And man, how America changed, right? Go to the airport if you want to know how it changed, right? Things changed, didn't they? All of a sudden our false sense of security went away. These are people that live in that, and the enemy fosters it because he tells them, you can have this, and you can enjoy this, and you can have it forever. That's what he'll do for your sin as well. Take it, taste it, enjoy it forever. You won't get caught. There won't be consequences. You can just love it. It'll be fine. That's the lie of the enemy. Jesus speaks a lot about this. Matthew 7. Listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and your name to perform many miracles? You see that? They're shocked. Do you see that? They're absolutely shocked that they're on the wrong side of judgment. Why? They had false assurance. Their assurance rested in their preaching and their working of miracles and their casting out demons. They had convinced themselves, I'm going to make it based on their ministry. And Jesus says, no, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I mean, they were sure, false assurance. Jesus goes on to give an analogy, a parable. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's false assurance. I built my house on the sand, but it'll last. It'll be fine. If he hadn't had false assurance, he'd have moved that house to the rock, right? But because he was so sure he was okay, deceived. That's terrifying. It's absolutely terrifying that the world buys the lie of the enemy, that so many buy the lie that it'll all be okay, you can live it up, you can have this world, you can have your sin, you can have your enjoyment, and you'll never reap any consequence for it whatsoever. Just live it up, it'll be fine, it'll go on forever. Why do you think they attack creation so much? Because if you get rid of the creator, then you can get rid of the judge. They don't hate the fact that God created the world, they hate the fact that God's going to judge the world. But to get rid of the judge, you got to get rid of the creator. That's why they do it, because they want no recourse or recompense for their sin. But it's coming. It's coming. And this world caught in false assurance has no idea what's about to come around the horizon. Now, at that point, I do want to give a little bit of perspective to those of you who believe. Those who have turned from their sin and rejected the world, have been crucified with Christ, as we sang, have yielded your lives to Christ. You have no reason whatsoever to be the least bit alarmed about the deception of the enemy in regard to this. Not even a little. And I'll tell you why. In 1 Thessalonians 5, here's what Paul had to say. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they'll not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that where God has promised deception for an unbelieving world, that is not our fate. It's not our fate. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. We are those whom God has given discernment. You remember last week from 2 Thessalonians, we found out how this is the wrath of God, that God literally gives men over to deception. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians, he sends a deceiving influence to make sure they believe what is false. That's part of the wrath of God here. But it's not for us, not for believers. Those who have loved the truth of God and received it, God gives discernment. And Paul's encouragement is that we not walk in the fear of destruction, but rather we enjoy the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath. But you need to see and understand how Satan works. He comes in like the knight in shining armor on a white horse, offering peace. Things are great, but it doesn't matter. It won't last. Let's get to the second seal. Number two, the second seal is world war. Look at verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another red horse went out. And him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And by the way, again, this is not a different guy. It's the same guy. He's just now showing you his true colors. His peace was never meant to last. He came in saying it will last forever, but he never intended for it to. Daniel, if you were with us in Daniel on Sunday nights, actually spelled out what will happen. In Daniel 11, verse 40, it says, "At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him." Him there is the Antichrist. The king of the south would be the king of Egypt. "And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots." We don't know who the north is. Many people think it's Russia. It could be Syria, just north of Israel. That much we know. It says, "will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen and with many ships. And he'll enter countries, overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land," that's Israel, "and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out of his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels." Now what has happened is this man came in and they gave him peace. They gave him the crown, right? And he's the ruler of the world, basically, because he's the one that's going to bring peace to the world. Here he is in Europe where they gave him the control. And all of a sudden he finds out not everybody thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. And you get the king of the north and the king of the south, and they unite together and they invade Israel. Now, at this point, we talked about it last week. Israel is in cahoots with him, right? Because he's everything they ever wanted their Messiah to be. And so they're following him hook, line, and sinker. So when you invade Israel, an attack on Israel is an attack on the Antichrist. So what does he do? He gathers up his army and he goes marching for Israel. And he's waylaying people left and right as he gets there. And when he finally gets there, he literally overthrows Egypt totally, plunders them completely, and cripples everybody else. And so he wins a great battle. He wins a great victory. And this is all future history. It's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And he's going to win a great battle. And when this happens, his own self-worth and his own arrogance literally overtakes him. And when he comes into Israel and he kicks Egypt out and he kind of settles the world and wins, it's all going to go to his head and he's going to do the most unthinkable thing imaginable. He's going to start picturing himself as the greatest of greats and the biggest of bigs and the most worthy of worship that the world has ever known. And the Bible says that he will actually enter the temple of God and declare himself to be God. If you want to see another picture from a different vantage point, here's what happens. Revelation 13. And the dragon, this would be Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. This would be Antichrist, having 10 horns and 7 heads. We talked about that earlier. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. That's the white horse right there, when they give him control. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. This is what it talked about earlier when it said he was and was not and was again. He's going to kind of have this should have died but didn't, maybe died and came back to life. It's all a mimic of what Christ did on the cross, but he's going to go through that. And when he gets in this battle and he goes into this war, it's going to look like he should have died, and he won't. And he's going to rise. And when he does that, oh, the world's just going to think, who can stop this guy, right? Notice what it says. It says, the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like the beast, and who's able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Whenever he comes for this war, and he should have died, but then he's raised, and the world immediately flocks after him. And I mean, there are pictures everywhere, and he's on TV and the internet, and they're just talking about how great he is and who is like the beast. And they begin to worship the beast. They begin to worship the dragon who brought them the beast. And they just think he's the greatest thing ever, and it all goes to his head. Paul actually says what he does next in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's what he'll do. It's the ultimate form of arrogance. I am somebody. And he walks right into that temple in Jerusalem and says, worship me, I am God. Revelation 13 talks about it. You'll see it a little bit later. But what Jesus referenced this was what was called, according to Daniel and Jesus, as the abomination of desolation. You've heard that phrase, the abomination of desolation. It's the ultimate audacity that he has to walk into the temple, declare himself to be God. Revelation 13 says he actually builds a statue of himself and demands that all people worship that statue. That is the event. He breaks his covenant with Israel. He decides to go out on full tilt war. And Jesus described it like this in Matthew 24. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. It all goes to his head. He declares himself to be God, and he turns on Israel. And Jesus says, when you see that man in the temple, do that. Run. Run. If you're in the field, do not go back and get your coat. Run. If you're on the roof, don't go down home and decide to start gathering together all the stuff you can't live without. Run. And you better hope it's not winter, and you better hope you're not pregnant, which means you're slow, and you better hope that you're not the Sabbath, which means people aren't equipped to help you, because you need to leave. This man's going to turn on you. In fact, Daniel said it in Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That'd be 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Why? Because he wants them to worship him. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He's so puffed up. The victory in battle goes to him so much that he creates the ultimate of blasphemies and begins to destroy God's people. And the Bible even says that he'll have some success doing that. In Revelation 13:7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. It's going to be absolute world war. Everything the world thought they were getting from this man on the white horse, they're not getting any of it. He comes in saying, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can have world peace. That's all we're going to give. It's going to be great. We're just going to live in harmony with one another forever, right? We're going to coexist, if you've seen the bumper sticker. It's all going to be great until it's not. We find out he never intended to bring peace. He intended to bring war. And so instantly, all that he promised to bring fulfillment brings utter destruction. And then it gets worse. The third seal, famine. Look at verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come! And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. It's the same guy. He's just showing himself for who he really is. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil in the wine. It all started with 3.5 years of false peace, the world getting all the immorality they wanted with absolutely no consequence. And in a moment, all of that changed, and world war broke out, and men began to slay one another. And you know, that poses a problem. If you're fighting war across the world, you're not farming, right? Farmland's being destroyed, and farmers are actually fighting. And the next thing that hits right after war is famine. And this man's carrying scales. Why scales? Because he's measuring out food. Where do you go to get your food? You get it from the ruler of the world, right? He's distributing it out. He's the one that determines whether or not you can have it. And man, the cost is ridiculous. A quart of wheat for a denarius. In the Bible times, a denarius was a day's wage. So however long you thought you had to work, for a day's wage, you got a denarius. And for one denarius, you could buy 1 quart of wheat. Enough to feed you for a day. Maybe you could get 3 quarts of barley, which might feed you, your wife, your family for a day. But you're going to have to work, literally, it's hand to mouth, everything. You work for a day, you get enough grain to eat for a day. That's it. It's absolute famine. And things that used to be cheap now aren't. They say, do not damage the oil and the wine. They're precious commodities. This man has come in, and in his world war is conquering the world, and is literally now become in charge of the food supply, and he's the one measuring it out. And this doesn't surprise you, does it? Because this is probably one of the most familiar stories in Revelation. Revelation 13. He causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, you know why so many people are going to take the mark, right? 666, why they're going to do it? Because he controls all the food. And if you want food, you got to get it from him, and if you're going to get it from him, you better take his mark. It's all part of his plan. Look at this. He comes in offering you the good life, doesn't he? He comes in offering you everything will be great. And these people that once worshipped at his throne are now begging at his feet. You want to know how Satan works? That's how Satan works. He comes in offering you what your flesh wants. He comes in offering you what looks good and feels good and sounds good and tastes good. Eve, when she saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes and favorable to make one wise, right? She didn't see all that cursed stuff, pain and childbearing, pulling food by the sweat of your brow out of the ground. She didn't see all that. She just saw how good that fruit looked. And when she took it, boy, didn't she get more than she bargained for. That's the Antichrist. That's the enemy. That's what he does. Just because you go out today and he offers you what your flesh desires does not mean it's a good deal. Right on the heels of this peace comes world war, and on the heels of world war comes famine. They came because he promised peace, and now they're begging to him like a dog. And can I remind you again of the work of Satan in your life? He is not looking for comrades. He is not looking for sons. He is not looking for allies. You know what he's looking for? Slaves. Slaves. It's all he's ever wanted. It's all he's ever after. To steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what he wants. Fourth seal. Just when you think it can't get worse, damnation. Look at verse 7.
When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come!" I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. Now we have one riding, my translation says an ashen horse. It ought to say a green horse. That's what it ought to say. The word there is chloros. It's where we get our word for chlorophyll. Other times in the book of the Revelation, it's actually translated green. Revelation 9:4, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, any chloros thing, nor any tree, but only the man who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. This horse is chloros. He's that pale green. He's gangrene, if you want to look at it that way. He is that pale corpse zombie, if you're a zombie type TV watcher guy. That's what this horse is. It's death and rot. It's death and decay. It's death and destruction. And he's now showing his absolute truest color. He was never white. He was temporarily red, temporarily black. But you want to know what he is? This is him. He's green. He is this gangrene color. He is death and rot and destruction. And the Bible says that he'll use anything he can use in order to bring death. Sword, famine, pestilence, which means death, or wild beast. It doesn't matter to him. However he kills you, he'll kill you. And the goal is not just to kill you, because what comes with him? It says, and Hades was following with him. This horse pulls a trailer, and with him is hell. It's not just physical death. He's not killing people so that they can go rest in heaven. He's killing people so that they can torment for eternity in hell. The thief comes only, John 10:10, right? To steal and to kill and what? That's all he's after. That's all he's after. He worms his way in through false promises, but he comes to steal and kill and destroy. And you want the numbers on this? We mentioned it last week. But it says in verse 8 that he will kill a fourth of the earth. Now, I don't know the date when this will happen, so I don't know what the population of the world will be by the time this happens. But if it were to happen today, the world population today is somewhere around 7.4 billion people today. That would mean if he kills a fourth of the earth, he's going to kill 1.85 billion people. Okay? You want it in a picturesque turn. That's North America, South America, Europe, Australia, and Antarctica. All five of those still don't quite hit 1.85 billion people. This is total annihilation. The only people left standing are Asia and Africa. Asia has like 4.6 billion. Those are the only two left, if you want to do it in pure numbers, right? He is wiping out the world. It is total annihilation. He's just killing people. For 3.5 years, he brings false peace. But when he walked in that temple and declared himself God, things went south in a hurry. And you see why Jesus said, run, run. He's going to kill people left and right. You want me to give it to you from another perspective? This is Revelation 12. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Scripture says that preceding all of these events are the removal of Satan from the heavens. As the church is going up, Satan's getting thrown down. It's like that Wile E. Coyote, you know, it'd fall off a cliff and poof, right? So what happens? Michael comes up, pops him in the nose, Satan's thrown down. I don't understand it, but we know even from the book of Job that Satan has some sort of access to God, right? Because we see Satan appearing before the throne of God, and God's asking him, where have you been? What have you been doing? Some sort of way that still happens. He's the prince of the power of the air. But on that day, no longer. On that day, he's relegated to the earth, and the Bible says he is angry. And so you want to know why he raises up this false prophet who gets captivity of the whole world, and why he breaks out into world war, and then why he kills a fourth of the world's population? Because he's mad. He knows he's defeated. He knows his time has come. And he's going to try to scratch and claw and just kill as many as he can kill. That's the goal. That's it. That's why it's so bad. Somebody would say, well, wait a minute, preacher, I thought you said this was the wrath of God. You're making it sound like all this is the wrath of the devil. Well, the answer is yes. The devil is angry. And he's doing all this. But the real point is found in verse 8. Look at it again. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on him had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And notice what it says. Very important phrase. Authority was given to them. Where'd that come from? Revelation 13 says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except where? From God. And those which exist are established by God. Do you know why this man all of a sudden has the authority to go and kill a fourth of the world? To bring in famine and death and pestilence? You know why he can do that all of a sudden? Because God's letting him. God gave him the authority to do it. He would do it today if he could. God just doesn't let him, right? God just doesn't allow those things. But on this day, God says, okay. Okay. This is what we talked about last week. It's God giving the world over to what they want. We want it. We want what we want when we want it for as long. And God says, fine, take it. Take it. If you want it, take it. Here he is. It's everything you ever asked for. Enjoy. Well, they didn't enjoy it long, did they? 3.5 years, and here comes war, and here comes famine, and here comes death. Now, I'll tell you, here's a joy to us. We still live in a day where that limit is in place, okay? 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That's a limit in place for us today that helps. Thank God for that limit. But in this day, that limit's gone. It's gone. Go for it. Get them. They wanted it. They wanted you. They didn't want me. They have specifically told me to butt out. They don't want anything to do with my truth or my laws or my ways. They want their sin. So fine, take it. Have your sin. Think about that for a second. God just turned the tiger loose in the world's living room, didn't he? I mean, you can't blame a tiger for being a tiger. That's what they do. That's the devil. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's the day. He's always been the devil. That's what he's going to do. But God now says, fine, you want it? You can have it. Here he is. Here he is. My whole ministry has been to give you the truth, to protect you from the enemy, to protect you from your own sin, to protect you from destruction, and you have continually thrown it back in my face. Fine, here, have him. Have him. Here he is. I'll give you the leash, right? And the world gets him. I studied that, and I think on that, and I ponder on that. It brought a passage to my mind, and one that you're familiar with, but I think in light of that, we might read this passage a little differently. James chapter 4 says this, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. In light of what we're reading in Revelation, that verse seems a little more pertinent, doesn't it? That all of a sudden I might be a little more inclined to resist what the devil is offering me. And understand that when it says resist the devil, it does not mean to throw your arm up in the air and bind the devil or rebuke the devil or give back devil. That's not what it's saying. Picture the man that comes up and offers you a piece of candy. Piece of candy? Resist him. Resist him. Don't take it. Don't take it. I know it looks good, smells good, it's like the fruit. Don't take it. That's what he means. Resist him and instead draw near to God. I'm not taking that because God told me that was off limits. I'm taking this. Resist him and draw near to God. And boy, in light of what we're reading here, that makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? Why in the world would I want what the devil is offering? Why in the world would I want to take the things that he says are good? He's a liar. He's the father of lies. It's not good. It doesn't end good. It ends in destruction. Don't listen to what he has to say. Satan is not out to bring fulfillment to your life. He is out to deceive you, to kill you, to starve you, to destroy you in hell. That's what he wants, and that's it. And the world is buying this, I mean, as fast as they can swallow it. Give us what we want. Bounce Satan's plan, by the way, off of God's plan for you. Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's way different from what the enemy's offering, isn't it? Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I should think it's obvious then that the wise decision of our lives is to submit to God and to resist the temptations of the enemy. I can show you where it's going. You can see where it's going. And the worst possible thing would be for God to finally say, you want it, you've got it. That's what makes the tribulation the ultimate wrath of God. The encouragement is simple. Draw near to God. Resist the devil. You do not want what he has for your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy, and we are thankful that you have a good plan for our lives. We are thankful, Lord, that you have sent your Son Jesus to die in our stead to set us free from our bondage to the flesh, to set us free from our bondage to sin, so that we would no longer want the things of the world, and we would no longer be deceived by the deceiver. But you have pulled us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock that we can walk in truth. You've told us that the world is crucified to us through Christ. Lord God, we're thankful so much for that salvation, for that deliverance, so that we will not partake in this, so that we would not be deceived by the lies of the enemy, so that we would not take what he's offering, but that we would stand above and resist him and draw near to you. Lord God, we are thankful that you have promised if we draw near to you, you draw near to us. If we lift up our hands to you, you pick us up. Father God, I am so grateful for your salvation. It is my prayer that in this place today, anyone in here that is struggling with sin and temptation would see it today for what it is, would not see it for that which makes them happy or that which can bring joy or contentment or fulfillment, but would see it for what it is. It is that which kills. It is that which destroys. And that today they would find from you the gift of repentance. That they would be willing today to see it and to turn from it and to trust in you, Christ, and that you would give them victory over their sin. We ask for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.